Let's pray. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. Lord, we live in a time when you allow the mighty to fall. The mighty like Saul and the lovely like Jonathan, your chosen people Israel, and still today, while our anointed one doesn't fall, your people still do. And we suffer losses and we grieve. Father, the day will come when you'll wipe every tear away, but for now, there's a place for grieving. And there's a place for lament. But there's no place for complaining. And Lord, it's hard for us so many times to know the difference between godly lament and sinful complaining and griping. And so I pray that you would teach us through your word this morning how to lament. Teach us how to grieve properly. This creation groans for now under the curse. And your Holy Spirit groans and we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And I pray that you would teach us to groan aright. Teach us to groan in a way that glorifies you and honors you and shows you to be our great treasure. And that doesn't diminish our satisfaction in you and our joy. Lord, I pray that you would empower me with your Spirit now, in this hour, that I might be able to teach your word in a way that would especially touch the hearts of those who are grieving and train the rest of us, Lord, to be ready to grieve for those sorrows that are around the corner. I pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, the writer of 1 Samuel has been making a concerted effort throughout the second half of his book to exonerate David and his ascension to the throne. And a lot of things didn't look good at all. The writer has answered each one of these circumstances that have made David look kind of suspect in his ascension to the throne. He's answered each one of those. Why wasn't David there to protect Saul when he died? And the answer? Because Saul drove him away. What about these rumors that David was conducting raids against Israel? Turned out they're false. What about the fact that David marched out with the Philistines against Saul? Well, we find out David was going to turn on the Philistines. He wasn't going to fight against Saul. He was going to attack Philistines from behind in the middle of the battle. Well, why didn't he then? Why didn't he end up doing that? Well, he tried, and over his objections, the Philistines would not allow him and send him home. Well, where was David when Saul was killed? 80 miles away, fighting the Amalekites. So all the questions have been answered except one. There's one more that would probably remain in the minds of the people then, and that is, how did David end up with Saul's crown and his armband? That's a little suspicious because everybody knows that when Saul died, the Philistines cut off his head and they took his armor. How did David end up with that stuff? David had nothing to do with his death. Well, let's find out. We left off last time in verse 10 of chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. In the middle of a gruesome scene, what's left of Saul's headless, bloody body is hanging from the wall of Bethshan at the crossroads where all the travelers through Israel would see it. Now look at verse 11 in your Bible, 1 Samuel 31, verse 11. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Bethshan. Okay, so this would be like journeying from Greeley to the Fort Collins exit of I-25 on our map that we have matched up with the map of that time. So they walk through the night, make that trip. Verse 12, they took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Bethshan and went to Jabesh where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. So if you remember these Jabesh-Gilead from way back, beginning of 1 Samuel, chapter 11, the very first military action Saul ever did was the rescue of Jabesh-Gilead. And it was a huge success. And chapter 11 is that story. It's quite a story. Jabesh-Gilead had surrendered to Nahash, the Ammonite, who was threatening them, who had basically defeated them. And they said, well, let's do a treaty. And he said, all right, I'll do a treaty with you. under this condition that you let me gouge out all of your eyes, the right eye of every one of you, so that I can bring disgrace on Israel. Those are the terms of the treaty. And Jabesh-Gilead folks said, well, tell you what, we'll get back to you. And then they contacted Saul. And when verse 6 of chapter 11, when Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power. Look out, Nahash. When that happens to an Israelite leader, Spirit of God comes on him in power. I don't care how big your army is, you better run for the hills because you're in trouble. And that's exactly what happened. Saul comes and wipes out Nahash and rescues Jabesh-Gilead. And these valiant men of Jabesh-Gilead who come down and take Saul's body down may not have even been born back then, 40 years ago when that happened, but they had heard the stories, evidently. This seems to be an act of gratitude on behalf of the city. And so Saul's life ends in mostly disgrace, horrible disgrace, but there's this one little glimmer of honor in the closing verses of the chapter. And it's honor that comes from this one time, years ago, when Saul acted under the power of the Holy Spirit. When you do something under the power of the Holy Spirit, the impact can outlast your lifetime. And that can bring some benefits to you long after even after, in some cases, a whole life of rebellion against God. Here, Saul still reaps some benefit from what the Holy Spirit did through him. When the Holy Spirit works through you, expect Him to honor the works of His own hands. The Lord will do that. He will honor the work of His own hands. That's why it's so important for you to use your spiritual gift. He won't let the work of His hands fall to the ground. So now let's move to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Now, that's never a good sign. That's the sign the messenger shows up with dust on his head and his clothes torn. That means he's grieving. That means he's bringing bad news. Verse 2, when he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. Where have you come from? David asked him. He answered, I escaped from the Israelite camp. What happened? David asked. Tell me. He said, the men fled from battle. Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. So Israel was routed by the Philistines, and that's terrible news, but David really, he's really gripped by these last words. Saul and his son Jonathan are dead. He says, how do you know that? Verse 5, then David said to the young man, who brought him the report, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? Is this a rumor? Or, do you know this for sure or what? And verse 6, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, the young man said. And there was Saul leaning on his spear with chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me and said, what can I do? I said, what can I do? And he asked me, who are you? An Amalekite, I answered. And then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I am in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and I killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Interesting story. Is it true? Is this what happened? Definitely some parts about this that are hard to swallow. Even if you don't know the information from chapter 31 that we saw last week, that what really happened with Saul's armor bearer, and then Saul killed himself. And David doesn't, of course, know that. He hasn't read 1 Samuel 31. There, even without knowing that, there's some things about the story that are a little bit hard to swallow. Especially the way it starts. I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Doesn't that seem... you just happened to be there? Isn't that a little strange? This epic battle between the two superpowers of the Mideast meeting in this Valley of Jezreel taking place, this guy happens to be wandering around on the battlefield? What is he doing? Just out for a walk? Just happens to pass by the spot right in the heat of the battle where the chariots are closing in on Saul and the arrows are flying and this guy's just out birdwatching or something? What is he doing? It just seems a little weird to me that he would happen to be on Mount Gilboa at this moment. And the thing about, we know Saul didn't want to be killed by the Philistines, so he would ask an Amalekite to do it. Seems a little odd too. So I've always assumed this guy was just lying. However, it occurred to me in the study this week that there has to be some elements of truth to this guy's story. For one thing, we know that he ended up with Saul's crown and his armband. So he was, I don't think he got those off eBay, right? I mean, he was there. Obviously, at some point between Saul's death and the Philistines finding the body the next day, this guy was there. Secondly, he seems to know what happened at the moment of Saul's death. If he's just making up this story out of whole cloth, just coming up with a story, isn't it some coincidence that he happens to dream up a story in which Saul becomes mortally wounded and then requests an assisted suicide? That's exactly what happened in the real story. So it seems to me that this guy saw that whole thing unfold. He must have been a part of the battle in some, either, I don't know, the Philistine side or the Israelite side. He was there somehow, and he saw this happen. I don't think he killed Saul, because 1 Samuel 31 says that Saul killed himself. But he must have been involved in some way with the battle and witnessed this. And I'm guessing he made up the part about killing Saul, so he wouldn't appear to be what he really was, and that is just a scavenger that was stripping the dead. And he came to David because he thought he was bringing David good news. He knew the news about Jonathan dying and the battle going bad was bad news. He knew that was bad news. But he thought the part about Saul being eliminated would probably be welcome news for David, and no doubt he figured he'd be rewarded. He knew the news would, you know, part of it was bad, but he thought part of it was good. And we're going to see that later in chapter 4. So this guy is probably hoping that he's going to get a government job or some kind of reward of some kind. And we find out the reward that he gets if we skip down to verse 13. Look at verse 13. David said to the young man who brought him the report, where are you from? I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. That word alien is the word we saw when we studied about the Egyptian. Remember, there was provisions in the law for aliens, for people living in Israel, the Israelites were supposed to be especially kind to them. And so he kind of mentions that. he's like, I'm an alien, and son of an alien, Amalekite. He answered, David asked him, why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? I think that's interesting. Why were you not afraid? Because the guy who really was in this circumstance, Saul's armor bearer, remember why he didn't do it? He was afraid. The 1 Samuel 31:4, Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and run me through. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. He wasn't afraid of death. He killed himself anyway. He was afraid of what would happen to his soul if he killed the Lord's anointed. And it turns out the person Saul really did want to finish him off was afraid to kill the Lord's anointed. This guy should have been more like Saul's armor bearer. He should have been afraid. And so here comes the guy's reward, verse 15. Then David called one of his men and said, go strike him down. So he struck him down, and he died. For David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. David kills this guy. Now, is that injustice? I mean, most likely this guy didn't kill Saul. He wasn't guilty of killing Saul. But I don't think David killed him for killing Saul. In fact, I think David may have had serious doubts in his mind whether this guy's story was even true and whether he actually killed Saul. The reason David put this guy to death was mainly for thinking that Saul's death was a good thing. That's why he killed him. Just because he thought it would be good news. Skip ahead to chapter 4. Look over at chapter 4, verse 10. 2 Samuel 4:10. David says, he's remembering back to this. He says, when a man told me Saul is dead and thought he was bringing me good news, I seized him and put him to death in Ziklag. That was the reward I gave him for his news. So David is explaining why he put the guy to death. And he doesn't even mention the guy killing Saul. He just says he put him to death because he thought that would be good news. You say, well, is David being just here? Is this a harsh penalty? That's not even the point. It doesn't even matter. That's not the point. Whether or not you agree with David's justice system here, the one thing you can't argue with is David's loyalty to Saul. That's the point. When David's in charge, if you so much as think that the death of Saul is good news, you're a dead man. That's David's loyalty to Saul. And so David drops this Amalekite where he stands, and that's the last we hear of any Amalekites for the rest of David's life, for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. They're done. The Amalekite problem, it's amazing, because they were a problem all the way through 1 Samuel, right? I mean, they keep popping up again and again. 15 times we read about them popping up in 1 Samuel. Then at the end of the book, David defeats them in battle, and then he kills this, dispatches this one last one. And after this guy is dead, you never hear the word Amalekite never appears in the book of 2 Samuel after this. So David is taking care of the Amalekites now. But as we're going through this, you may have noticed I skipped a couple of verses here. I skipped verses 11 and 12. When the writer tells us the story of the Amalekite bringing this news, he doesn't tell the story the way you and I would tell the story. The way you and I would tell the story is we would tell the conversation, then all the way up until the end of the conversation, and then the guy dying, which is exactly the way I just told it. But the writer of 1 Samuel tells it differently. He tells the first half of the conversation, then he gives us verses 11 and 12, sticks that right in the middle of the conversation, then he gets back to the conversation. Let's look at verses 11 and 12. Then David and all his men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the army of Yahweh and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Now, that verses 11 and 12 take you all the way till evening. I don't think this Amalekite was standing there all the way until evening, and then at evening they finally finish up their conversation. The conversation happened all in one shot, but this verses 11 and 12 are inserted into the middle of the conversation to highlight them. That's the way, that's one of the ways that the writers would emphasize something. They put it right there in the structural center of the dialogue. Because that's the main point. That's the main emphasis. More than anything else, the writer wants us to know that when David heard the news about the death of Saul, he mourned and he wept and he fasted and he grieved. That was David's immediate response. And then later he grieves in another way. Look down at verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jashar. Now, the book of Jashar, we don't have that anymore. It's mentioned here. It's mentioned in Joshua 10:13. Seems to be a book that just recorded various elements of Israelite history. It's been out of print for over 3,000 years now. It's lost. We don't have it. But it's just mentioned here. And then it says, David taught Judah how to grieve for Saul by means of this lament. Now, you hear that, you might think, he's imposing a lament on the people. He's teaching them how to grieve. Isn't that kind of a personal matter? I mean, sometimes some of us are more private than others, but if anything is a personal matter, you might think it's how I grieve or don't grieve when somebody dies. I mean, isn't that up to me? No. There was an appropriate way to respond to the death of Saul emotionally, and David's first national act after the death of Saul was to teach the people the right way to grieve. David really was a shepherd for the people. Remember when God speaks of him, he says, I put a shepherd over my people. The very first thing he does when Saul dies is not move to secure the throne or make some political maneuver or even move back to Israel. The very first recorded thing that David does on the national stage is teaching. Teaching. It tells us something about the heart of the man after God's own heart, the heart he had for the people. And it also shows us a certain amount of influence that David already had. He's not the king. He doesn't even live in Israel yet. And yet his influence in the south, in Judah, is strong enough to where he can actually decree that something be taught throughout Judah. So he has some influence here. So this lament, it's kind of like the authorized version of sorrow over Saul. This is the way we're going to grieve, Israel. This way. So let's sit with people of Judah, as long as David's teaching, let's listen and learn and see what we can learn about godly grieving. I think David teaches us at least three things here about responding to tragedy in your life. The first thing is that grieving is appropriate. David is weeping, he's mourning, he's fasting, he's crying, he's grieving. And we need to realize that that's appropriate, because you hear a lot from this pulpit about the importance of the responsibility a Christian has to have joy all the time. Right? So how can David be grieving and weeping and mourning so much? How does that square with James 1:2, where it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials? Or Romans 5:3, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. If we're supposed to rejoice over trials and pain and suffering, was David wrong to grieve and teach the people to grieve? Is grieving wrong? Was Job wrong to weep when his children died? Was Paul wrong in Romans 9:2 when he said, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my brothers? Was he disobeying James 1? Was Jesus wrong to weep in the garden the night before he died, or to lament over Israel or Jerusalem at the end of Matthew 23? Of course not. Obviously, there's a place for sorrow in the Christian life. But how do we reconcile that with the passages that tell us to have joy all the time and to rejoice in our trials? There's an interesting line in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Paul's talking about fellow Christians who have died, and he says, brothers, we do not want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. People who have no hope and people who do have hope both grieve, but they grieve in very different ways. People who have no hope either hold, they'll do one of two things. They'll either hold the sorrow at arm's length so that they never really come to grips with the depth of it and the reality of it because they can't handle that. Or they will come to grips with the depth of it and the reality of it, and it drives them into despair. They either think about it in the shallowest, most superficial terms because they can't handle the grief connected with acknowledging the full weight of it, or they acknowledge the full weight of it and it drives them into hopelessness and depression. That's how people with no real hope grieve. Now, as Christians, we grieve, but not like that. 2 Corinthians 4:8 says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We come to the point where we don't know what to do, but it never causes us to just drop off into despair. Like I said, I preach a lot about joy. Joy in Christ is right at the center of what it means to live the Christian life. We have to have joy. But there's also sorrow in the Christian life. In fact, there's a sense in which, for the Christians, our sorrow is even worse than the world's sorrow. Because we understand eternal things. They grieve over shallow things. We grieve over eternal things. They get upset, you know, over the king of pop dying or something, and to them that's the biggest thing that ever happens. To us, we have eternal tragedies that are taking place. And so there's a sense in which our sorrow is sharper than theirs. It's more profound than theirs. And yet, we are to always have joy. You hear that and you think, it sounds like you're saying that we need to grieve and simultaneously also have joy. Well, that's actually what 2 Corinthians 6:10 says. It says, as servants of God, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. How can you be sorrowful and rejoice at the same time? As strange as that sounds, it's actually not that strange. We do that all the time. You do that all the time. You can have a measure of sadness, and then something else in your life is going on that's a joy, and it's a bigger joy than this little sadness, and so the joy in your heart is greater than the sadness in your heart. That happens in life routinely. Cooking dinner, you burn the rolls, your husband comes in the door and says, hey, I got the promotion, huge raise, much better hours, our whole situation is going to be much better now, and you know, you're still not happy about the rolls, but the happiness over this thing, you know, this other thing overshadows the sadness over the roles, right? I mean, that kind of thing happens all the time. Grieving like those who have no hope is when you burn the roles and there is no greater joy anywhere in your life that can overshadow that. And so even though you know it shouldn't be any big deal, you find yourself even breaking down into tears or depression over it because there's just no greater joy to compensate for it. It doesn't take a very big sorrow to bring you to despair if there isn't some greater joy somewhere. But if the joy in your life is big enough, you can handle any sorrow. And you might think, that's not a very good illustration, Daryl. Dinner rolls? I mean, come on. You're gonna compare the sorrow and the pain and the suffering in my life to burning dinner rolls. I'm sorry, but I'm going through a lot worse stuff than that. You know, what about the big things? Getting fired, losing my job, losing a loved one, getting a diagnosis of cancer. You're going to compare that to burning the dinner rolls? Well, actually, yes, I am. Because, and I don't say that to minimize your suffering. I say it to point out the fact that we have an access to a joy so profound and so absolutely transcendent and overpowering that it can overshadow even the most excruciating kind of suffering and make it small in comparison. I mean, not even worthy to be compared. Paul endured suffering that most of us can't even dream of. I mean, the suffering he went through is absolutely unthinkable, and yet he referred to that as light and momentary suffering in comparison with his joy. 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Now, if that came out of anybody else's mouth, that came out of my mouth, you'd just say, well, Daryl, you just never suffered. But it's coming out of Paul's mouth. He suffered. And he calls it light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. That's how you can have sorrow and rejoice at the same time. You grieve over those things that are grievous, but the grief doesn't drive you to despair and hopelessness because you have a greater joy as you look forward to your hope. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, very sorrowful, even unto death, he said. That's sorrowful. And yet, he was sustained at that time by what? Hebrews 12:2. The joy set before him. Did he feel the fullness of that happiness while he was on the cross? No. But his hope and anticipation of that joy was a greater force in his heart than the suffering was. You see that? Just ask yourself, what's the greatest force in your heart? Is it the joy or is it the sorrow? For the Christian, it can be the joy and should be the joy. So the first thing we learn here from David is the fact that grieving is appropriate. And I just went on that little tangent there to show you how grief can be appropriate, even though I preach about the importance of joy all the time. So that's why I titled the sermon, Good Grief. There is a good kind of grief. There's a good kind of grieving. If you're sad and someone puts a guilt trip on you and thinks that you need to be giggly all the time and you should never be crying, and they point to Romans 8:28 and they say, you know, everything works out together for good, so don't ever be sad. You just cheer up. Everyone who's ever sad should just cheer up. If anybody ever says that to you, we need to realize, no, grieving is appropriate. Grieving is appropriate. David grieved. He didn't grieve like Saul, you know, who had no hope. He didn't grieve like Eli, who got the bad news and fell over dead. He grieved, and then he moved on and lived one of the most joy-filled lives ever recorded in history. Just five chapters later, we're going to see David literally dancing with all his might for joy. So when you hear me stand up here week after week and talk about the importance of joy all the time, don't fall into the error of thinking that there's no place for grieving or sorrow. It's appropriate. That's the first thing we learn here. It's appropriate. Okay, the second thing we learn in this section is how to grieve. When David first hears the news, his initial reaction is this kind of sudden outpouring of weeping and sorrow and just kind of this immediate reaction in his heart of pain to this painful news. And then later, he writes a lament. Those are two different kinds of grieving. And we all understand that first kind. Not many of us probably do much of the second kind. The first kind is just gushing out with your emotions. The second kind, a lament, is something different. That's a carefully worded expression of sorrow. You can think of a lament as thoughtful grief or coherent mourning. A lament is when the intensity of the emotions and the discipline of the mind join forces to produce structured sorrow. We have a need for that because we're rational beings. Part of the way God designed us to grieve. When you suffer some great loss, I mean a loss great enough to generate significant distress in your heart, like a death or a broken relationship or a major financial problem or career setback or health problem or whatever. After the initial response of grief, why not take time to compose a lament, a reasoned, thoughtful, articulated lament? If you did that, then one of the benefits of doing that is you can carefully select the words and the thoughts of sorrow, making sure that they reflect biblical principles and considering that loss from a spiritual point of view. And then you can have that not only to present it to God as an offering of worship, but also to read over and over when your soul runs out of words to express grief. And it'll guard you. One of the things that'll do is guard you from veering into heresy, because that's when people very often fly off into heresy, is when they suffer some horrible pain and they just let their emotions run. When you do that, it's just almost guaranteed that your thoughts are going to swerve outside the bounds of truth. And you'll start thinking about your loss in worldly ways. And it can destroy your faith. Having a kind of authorized sorrow of a lament is a good safeguard for your heart. So it'd be good for us to learn how to grieve the first way, but then also to compose a lament. So we learn from David that grieving is appropriate, then we learn how to do it, and then a third thing we learn is what to grieve. What sort of things should we grieve for? And when you hear that, you might think, do I really need to be taught that? What to grieve for? I mean, why not just grieve over whatever makes me sad? Something makes me sad, I'll grieve. Do we really need David to teach us which things should make us sad? Is God going to dictate to me what should make me sad and what should make me happy? Absolutely. Yes. There are some things that ought to make us sad that don't, and there are some things that ought to make us happy that don't, and we need to be changed. We need to have our hearts instructed. It's wrong to fail to grieve over things that ought to make you grieve. And it's wrong to fail to rejoice over things that ought to bring you joy. We need training from God's Word to correct that. Emotions are, to a large extent, a function of what you love and hate, right? And Scripture commands us to love good things and to hate evil things. And so if you do that, that will have an impact on your emotions. This is a very important part of the way God evaluates our hearts, the way He judges us. Listen to Amos 6:4. He's condemning the people. He says, you dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. And he goes on and just describes this whole party they're having. He says, but verse 6, you do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and lounging will end. He says, I'm going to punish you because you're not grieving. You should be grieving and you're not grieving. And you're going to be punished for that. Ezekiel 9:4. This is fascinating. The Lord said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over the detestable things that are done in it. As I listened, he said to the others, follow him through the city and kill, without showing pity or compassion, slaughter old men, young men, maidens, women, and children. But do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. Everyone who's grieving, lamenting over the sin going on in Jerusalem, put a mark on their head. And they're exempt. Everyone else, kill them. Because they're not grieving. Even children. Very important that the things that grieve the heart of God also grieve us. So David is teaching the people of Judah this lament in order to instruct them not to be like this Amalekite who thought that the death of Saul was a good thing. It's not a happy thing. It's something we should grieve. So, what kinds of things should grieve us? David, in his lament, laments basically three things. The first, he begins with the nation of Israel. Verse 19, that's how he starts out. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. It's quite a picturesque image. By the way, this lament in 2 Samuel 1 is considered one of the greatest works of Hebrew poetry, if not the greatest, ever written. Scholars marvel at the structure of this and everything else. It's a very beautiful lament. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. Saul and Jonathan were the symbols of Israel's strength and beauty and glory, and now they're dead. They're lying dead up on the side of the mountain. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, and lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. David is grieving here for the nation of Israel. The chosen people have got, we're in for some hard times now. Philistines have won. People of the Most High are going to have to suffer with them in charge, and that calls for lament. So what sort of things should we grieve over? Well, for one, the suffering of God's people. Grieve over the pain and sorrow and suffering of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering, who are being beaten and tortured and imprisoned and killed in India right now, in the Philippines, or the entire Muslim world. In the ultimate perspective of God's perfect plan, we can rejoice that God is working all things for good, but from the perspective of looking at it from the standpoint of human sin and temporal suffering, the mistreatment of God's people should bring us grief into our hearts. So David grieved over Israel's defeat, but his grieving over Israel is more than just that. It's more than just feeling sorry for the people because they're going to have some hard times. A lot deeper than that is the fact that God had tied his glory to Israel. The glory of his name was tied to Israel. And so when Israel is defeated and dishonored, that dishonored the name of the Lord in the eyes of the nations. And that really grieved the heart of David. David cared about nothing more than the glory and the renown of the name of the Lord. And the thought of his enemies, the enemies of the Lord, singing and dancing in their pagan temples and praising their idols and their false gods for giving victory over the people of Yahweh just caused grief in the man after God's own heart. So what kind of things should we grieve over? Anything that hurts God's people and anything that blasphemes or insults or belittles the name of the Lord. Anything that diminishes his renown. Jokes about God. Movies that mock his word and his laws and his name. Laws being passed in Washington that are detestable to God, like the legalizing of abortion or the making of June the National Lesbian, Gay, Transgender, Bisexual Pride Month. It should grieve us when those kinds of things happen. It should grieve us when somebody gets on TV claiming to be a spokesman for Jesus Christ and preaches a gospel of saying that the gospel is fundamentally an issue of health and wealth and getting rich and getting the treasures of this world. It should grieve us. It should grieve us when someone would rather hold on to his sin than repent and would prefer the things of this world to fellowship with God. It should grieve us when we ourselves dishonor the name of the Lord in the way that we act or speak or feel. Anything that dishonors God. David says, tell it not in Gath. Don't talk about it in Philistia. Don't let this be published among the enemies. But he knows that's a dream. You better believe they're going to talk about it in Gath. They're going to be talking about this from one end of Philistia to the other for years to come. And David knows that, and that's why he's grieving. We hear about something that dishonors the name of Christ and we say, tell it not on ABC News, but we know they're going to make that their headline story. What should we grieve? We should grieve over the suffering of God's people and the dishonoring of God's name. We see both of those in that first one. David's grieving over Israel. Second category of grieving that we learn from David's lament is his sorrow over the loss of Jonathan. Verse 23. Saul and Jonathan, he says, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. The fact that they were not parted is a tribute to Jonathan, I would think, because his father had tried to put him to death twice, at least, once by decree, once by hurling his own spear at him, and yet Jonathan died protecting his father. He didn't abandon him. Even in this insanity of his final days, Jonathan was right there with him. Verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in battle. That's the refrain in this lament. It's repeated three times. How the mighty have fallen. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. And now, when he mentions Jonathan, just the pain and the agony just start oozing out of David's heart. Verse 26, I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. David lost a love that was precious to him, and that was worth grieving over. Now, some commentators here have made a point to say that in that culture, friendships between men were more profound than friendships with a husband and wife, because back then wives were mainly just, you know, they were kind of for procreation and not so much for friendship. I don't believe that is the case. I don't see that historically, nor do I see that as the point here. In fact, I see the exact opposite. David is making a point to talk about how wonderful Jonathan's love was. And so he's not going to compare it to a small love. He's going to compare it to the greatest love there is in the natural realm. Why would he say if the love between a husband and wife was an insignificant small love, why would he say, "Oh, Jonathan, your love for me was better than this crummy love over here"? That's not saying anything. He's comparing it to the greatest kind of love. I think it's fair to say that women generally are better at love than men. It comes more naturally to them. That's why the New Testament is always over and over saying, "Husbands, love your wives." And it doesn't say that to wives as often. It comes a little more naturally to them. And I think this tells us something about God's design for marriage. The aspect of love that David is speaking of here is friendship. And I know that some people have wanted to twist this into a sexual kind of love, and I have addressed that. I don't want to take time in the sermon, but I've got an appendix refuting that. People who say that don't have any understanding of ancient Israel at all. Homosexuality is condemned soundly in Scripture, and it wouldn't be presented as a good thing here. It's talking about the companionship aspect of love. And by using marital love as the high standard, the highest standard that you can compare to, David is showing us that friendship, companionship, is to be a key component of marital love. And if it's really saying something that you have a friend that's even a closer friend than your own wife, if it's a big deal for David to say that, then that must mean that normally you would expect that no way would it be possible to find a friend that's even a closer friend than your own spouse. This is unusual. He's making a grand statement here, which means that your friendship with your spouse should be such a delightful thing to your spouse that if your spouse ever said, "Man, I found a friend that's even better," that would really be saying something. Would it be really saying something if your spouse ever said that? I have a friend that's even a closer friend than my own spouse. Would that be a grand statement, or would that be saying hardly anything at all? I'm afraid for many couples, just about any friendship is more delightful than their friendship with each other. That's not as it should be. It's not how it was with David. So David just really, really loved Jonathan. I know. I'm going to skip ahead here. He lost Jonathan. Jonathan is gone. He was exceedingly precious to David, and now that's lost. And so he grieves. Those of you who have lost someone that you really loved, you understand the intensity of this kind of sorrow. Love is so delightful that ripping it away is one of the most painful things in life. And you can experience that in a divorce or a breakup or a messed up marriage or all kinds of ways, a death of a loved one. David just really loved Jonathan. You can tell from the lament here that he loved Jonathan more than Saul. I mean, he laments the loss of Jonathan more than Saul. He doesn't have these kind of personal words about loving Saul. He honored Saul as the Lord's anointed, but he just really loved Jonathan. But the pain connected with losing Jonathan didn't prevent David from developing that kind of a friendship, which I think is also instructive for us. I mean, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I won't. I'll just mention it. People who avoid relationships because they don't want to get hurt again are fools. That's foolish. The pain of love is intense, but it's much better than the emptiness of life without love. Not to mention the fact that God hasn't given us the option to opt out of love relationships. He's commanded that. So David loved Jonathan with all his heart, and so he grieves now with all his heart when Jonathan lies slain on the heights of Gilboa. What kinds of things should we grieve? Grieve over the suffering of God's people, grieve over the dishonoring of God's name, and grieve the loss of things that were precious to you. And then a third thing, and this is the most important. David grieved the death of Saul. The death of Saul is such a horrible thing that David pronounces a curse on the site where he died. Verse 21, "O mountains of Gilboa, may you neither have dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offering of grain, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. With all his faults, Saul was still a mighty warrior. His sword, it drew blood." You don't survive 40 years on the throne in that world if you're a wimp. Verse 23, "Saul and Jonathan in life, they were loved and gracious. In death, they were not parted." We've just been looking in 1 Samuel. We saw the ugliness of Saul's unfaithfulness. And that was ugly. But in general, Saul, just from a human standpoint, was a very gracious, likable guy. And a fierce warrior. Verse 23, "They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions." Jonathan and Saul together were an awesome team in battle. They were, it says, like eagles. They were like birds of prey. They'd swoop down on some poor, hapless enemy before he even knew what was coming. And once they got a hold of him, Saul was like a lion. He was so powerful. Overall, Saul was very successful in battle. If you remember back in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, it says after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. So the loss of Saul is a great loss for Israel. And so in verse 24, David says, "O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery and adorned your garments with ornaments of gold." When Saul took over Israel, remember Israel was, they had just come out of the horror of the age of the judges. And they went from that to a time of great success and wealth, all under Saul's leadership. Verse 27, "How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." He calls Jonathan and Saul the weapons of war. It's interesting here. David has nothing bad to say about Saul in this whole lament. Can you imagine writing a eulogy for someone as wicked as Saul and saying nothing bad? Nothing negative? That would not be easy. You know, we don't want to be naive about the sins of loved ones who have died. But when you eulogize someone, that's not the time to bring those sins up. I mean, it's okay to take some time to remember good things about the person, even if they're just pretty few and far between and you kind of have to scratch around to find them. It's okay to do that. There's no reason to dwell on their sin once they're gone. The past belongs to God alone. Because part of the purpose of lament is remembrance, like a eulogy. When a person dies, it's good to have a formal process of remembrance and memorializing that person. There's nothing wrong with remembering just the good things, and that's what David does here. Now, as we saw when we were going through 1 Samuel, a lot of writers and commentators and teachers say that David was wrong to go to Philistia. That was a time of backsliding when he was among the Philistines. And it was a time of disloyalty to God and disloyalty to Israel. And some people even assume that when David was going to march out with the Philistines and he wanted to march out with them, that was disloyalty. He was telling Achish the truth and he really did want to fight against Saul and Israel. And at the time when we studied those sections, I tried to show you from the context of those sections that that wasn't the case, that David was loyal to Israel. But if you weren't convinced by that, and you still wonder if maybe David really was kind of on the Philistine side and he really did want them to win, if that's lingering in your mind at all, if my arguments didn't convince then, this chapter should convince you. I don't know how anybody could see David's response to the death of Saul, the news about the death of Saul and the defeat of Israel, and conclude that David was rooting for the Philistines in any way. He was devastated when he heard that the Philistines won. He was supremely loyal to Saul. I think that's the main point of this chapter, is David's tenacious amazing loyalty to Saul to the very end. If there's any question lingering in anybody's mind, this should wipe it out. And so what kind of application can we make in our lives? I mean, we read about this, and David wrote him a lament. So what does that mean for me? Well, the most obvious application is we can grieve in proper ways. We need to learn to grieve in the right way, and that's what this passage teaches us. But I think there's a more important application than that. The most striking thing about this passage, as well as the entire second half of 1 Samuel, is this supreme honor that David had for the Lord's anointed. A man or woman after God's own heart will honor those chosen by God. And we talked about that in past sermons, about the implications for honoring those chosen by God for positions of authority. We need to do that. By honoring your parents, honoring your husband, honoring government officials, leaders in the church, when you do that, you're showing, if you do that because of the authority of Christ, then you are showing honor to Christ, because they bear His authority. And I think by far the greatest application of all of this principle is in your response to Jesus Christ Himself, who is the ultimate anointed leader of God. Remember, the word Messiah means anointed one. It comes out of 1 and 2 Samuel. The great anointed king is the Messiah. The first prototype of the Messiah was Saul. And that's why David honored him. He was the anointed one. Now, David remembers three parties in this eulogy: Israel, Jonathan, and Saul. And Israel because they were God's chosen people. Jonathan because of his great love. And Saul because he was the Lord's anointed. I actually, when I was first putting this sermon together, I was going to go through the three, and I was going to make Israel first, then Saul, then Jonathan. It would be the big climax because, he's so much better. But that's not the structure of this. It's Saul is the main emphasis, not Jonathan. If Israel was to be honored for being the picture of God's son, Israel in the Old Testament is called my son. How much more should we honor the true son? And if Jonathan's love was more delightful than any other love, what can we say about the love of Christ? And if wicked, foolish Saul was to be honored supremely simply because he was the Lord's anointed, even though his character was not worthy of any honor, how much more should the final anointed one, who's also righteous and fully worthy and deserving, how much more should we honor him than David honored Saul? You know what I think the greatest application of this text, 2 Samuel chapter 1, could be as far as how to live our lives? Communion. What is communion if not a memorial of the death of the Lord's anointed? Isn't that what 2 Samuel is? The memorial of the death of the Lord's anointed? The Amalekite thought he would be accepted by David even after killing the Lord's anointed. He was rightfully put to death for thinking that. And if he was rightfully put to death for lifting his hand against the Lord's anointed, what does that say about people today who reject God's anointed Messiah? And then they come to God expecting to be accepted. They're going to be surprised, just like this Amalekite was surprised. God will deal more harshly with them than David dealt with the Amalekite. But David is favored by God because he had a heart that honored and loved God so much that anyone God chose received David's unreserved honor. And if God blessed David for honoring Saul, how much will He bless you for honoring Christ? So that's why we're having communion this morning. I know this isn't the week we normally do it, but as we partake, I thought this would be a fitting way to respond to this chapter. As we partake this morning, let's make this action of taking communion a declaration of three things to the Lord. These are the three things when I eat and drink this morning that I want to have my worship say to God. Number one, David honored Israel because they were a son to the Lord. And so I want to say, God, this morning I want to honor your true son. That's why I'm participating in a remembrance of his body and blood. Number two, David honored Jonathan because of his love. And I want to say, Lord, we honor you now because your love for us is more delightful than the love of women or men or anyone. Can you say that to the Lord? Can you say, Lord, I'm satisfied with your love, even if I don't get anyone else's love. Your love is more delightful to me than any other kind of love. Number three, our greatest goal is that David's amazing honor for unworthy Saul would not outstrip our honor for worthy Christ. Amen? So let's have our honor for him be at least as great as David's for Saul. So let's begin with giving thanks. Dear Lord, we bless your name for this time at your table when we can sit with you and we can celebrate, not grieve, but celebrate your death in remembrance. How unlike Saul you are. And so, Lord, if Saul was worthy of such honor because of just being the anointed, how much more you're worthy. Thank you, Father, that you've chosen us to be the ones to bring you that honor. I pray this in your name. Amen. We have a little bit of time left if there's any questions about the sermon or the text. Okay. The question is, in the four Gospels, you have different accounts of the same event that seem to conflict. And so couldn't that be the same thing with this account of, this Amalekite's account of the death of Saul? And I think it's a possibility, but a slim possibility, because to me, it doesn't just seem to conflict, it actually contradicts. In the Gospels, there's never any place where you have an actual formal contradiction. You have some things that are hard to reconcile. How does this fit with that? That's hard to say. But this is more than just something that's hard to reconcile. This, to me, would be a total contradiction because the 1 Samuel 31 says that Saul fell on his sword and died, and when the armor bearer saw that he was dead, killed himself. And so he saw, the implication is there, he saw Saul kill himself and saw Saul dead. Whereas, in order to harmonize these, you would have to have a situation where Saul tried to kill himself, failed, and was kind of leaning on his sword after a failed suicide attempt, and was still able to speak and call the Amalekite over to finish him off. I just don't think it can be harmonized. Yeah, he was loyal to, I think he's loyal to both. He's loyal to Saul because of his loyalty to God. And I say it that way because you can't bypass Saul and be loyal to God. Just like a wife can't say, well, I'm submissive to God, Christ's authority, but not to my husband's authority. You can't do it. You can only honor God through the means that he's ordained. And if, in that case, it was Saul. So.
And the third is sinful.
Yeah, and that's a good concern. Is it ever possible to be sinful in the way that you grieve over the loss of something precious? And of course that's the case. If you grieve over the loss of something precious in a way that points to that thing as a greater treasure than Christ, then that's idolatry. And so we need to be very careful when we grieve over the loss of a loved one or the loss of your wallet or anything in between, that we don't have that overshadow our love for the Lord. And the way you can tell if it does is by asking that question, is the joy in my heart the greater force, or is the sorrow the greater force? If the joy over Christ is the greater force, then you're probably okay. So, yeah. I would say lament doesn't necessarily have an element of anger in it, but it can coincide with anger, which it did in those cases, where you have Christ lamenting over Jerusalem and angry with Jerusalem simultaneously. That doesn't mean that it's part of the lament, but they can coexist. So.
And then secondly, Clovis.
Right.
I
think so. I think Allah Akbar is dishonoring to Christ because it's coming out of the mouths of people who reject him as for who he is.
Even though it's a false god.
Yeah. 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 I think it's a dishonoring. Allah is not a true god. And so, yeah, I think that does dishonor him. Yeah. Brooke, did you have?
Yeah,
okay. three questions about the honoring Barack Obama in relationship to what we learn about Saul and all that. And I actually preached a whole sermon. I'm not going to say much about this because I preached a whole sermon on that. What chapter was that? That was when David, the first cave incident, when David was grief-stricken over cutting the corner of his robe. So I would urge you to listen to that sermon because I did a whole section just on what that ramifications are for us honoring our leaders. Barack Obama is not the anointed of God in the same sense that Saul was. But he was placed in his position of authority by God. Romans 13 is very clear about that. And it says, in relationship to that, give honor to honor to whom honor is due, implying that anyone placed in authority by God is due honor. And so we should not speak disrespectfully. We should try and avoid speaking disrespectfully about politicians with whom we disagree. It's okay to disagree with them. And when they do something wicked, to say that, David said that to Saul's face. He said, "You have done what you've done is wrong. This is sin." So there's a place for that, but we ought to be respectful of our leaders and speak of them in respectful ways. So you know that I'll just leave it at that because I'll let you go on to the sermon for the rest of it. So. Yeah, what a great point. Isn't this the best picture of simultaneous grief and joy? Grieving over our sin and rejoicing over our redemption. Yeah, excellent point. Okay, any others? Peter? Okay, the difference between complaining and lamenting. Sinful complaining is when we are speaking in disparaging terms of God's running of this universe. Griping and moaning over things as though he were doing something wrong. So the light turns red in front of me and I gripe about it. What happens when I'm doing it? What I'm saying by complaining over that is, you made a mistake, huh? You're in charge of the red light. You shouldn't have made it red, you should have made it green. And that kind of thing where we're rejecting God's providence. God is providentially doing things that are uncomfortable for us, and we're rejecting it with our language. Even if we're rejecting it just by saying, "Ah, shoot," you know, and that's it. Still, that's complaining, and God hates complaining. He killed thousands of his own people in the desert just for the sin of complaining. And so it's a serious sin. We should love God's providential work and trust him and not accuse him of wrongdoing or making mistakes by the things that he does. And so that's sinful complaining. Lament is just simply an expression of the sorrow connected with a loss or the pain. And that's okay. So that's how I would draw the distinction. There is one kind of complaining that's okay. And that's when you're complaining. That's the kind of complaints that the prophets offer up and the psalmists offer up. And that is complaining over lack of God's nearness. God, I'm not experiencing your nearness and your attributes and your love and your glory. I can't see it. I'm blind to it. I need more. I have to have more. I have to have more of you. That kind of complaining is okay. It only crosses over to the wrong kind of complaining when we say, I have to have something in this world to be happy. So. Ginny? Well, it's possible to have sinful complaining over the evils of our government, and it's possible to have legitimate, kind of complaining over it. If you just decry the wickedness that takes place in our culture, and you point that out as wickedness from the point of view of Scripture, that's not necessarily sinful complaining. But if you get to the point where it saps your joy, it overcomes your joy, then it would cross over into the wrong, because then you're looking to a certain political situation as your hope, rather than to Christ himself. So, all right. Anybody else? Let's stand for the benediction. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. The Lord bless you.